Ninth chapter, and we're studying verses 12 through 21. I would like to say that if you find this interesting and compelling, you can listen to all the old sermons on the church website, all the previous sermons in the Revelation, and there are some back outlines that you could possibly get as well to help you with that. But this morning we're looking at verses 12 through 21. Follow with me in God's Word, where we read that the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And may God teach us from this seemingly terrifying word that we would, that you, O God, would make us to be strengthened and encouraged, even comforted in the things which have come, are coming, and are yet to come, that we would stand fast in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, as far back as we look, from the beginning of creation onward, we see that our world is a world at war. No time in history has been left untouched by the ravages of war. The modern world has refined the implements of destruction to a degree that was unimaginable even a century ago. But regardless of the weapons used, war has one thing always in common. It's fought man against man, nation against nation. And in the end of any war, the blood of men, women, and children is always shed. Today, the Revelation brings us to the war that is the end of all wars. It involves all people, men, women, and children. But it involves even more. It involves all of creation. It involves principalities and powers. It involves heaven and earth. This war is not only the final war, it reveals to us as well the most gigantic error the world has made in its view of war. We have, as I mentioned, seen war as man against man, as nation against nation. And with a view such as that, we miss what could, even with one last time, be missed again. That this is never, ever the heart of war. And think about war when you think of the heart of war. Because war that engulfs, war that inflames a world, is never simply man against man. And it's never simply nation against nation. Is World War I really just some political fanatic who shoots the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, Or is it even, you might say, well, that's a simplistic notion. Is it even really the militarism, the imperialism, the nationalism that just engulfed that area of the world in the previous century? Or perhaps at that, you might say, in the 1800s. Is World War II really just about a psychotic house painter who is a dynamic speaker whose charisma led to over 50 million deaths? Is the war that we just read about in Revelation chapter 9 simply some huge military battle by forces that involve the world's great superpowers? It's my contention that what all wars point out, what we often miss, and what this war in Revelation 9 strives to make as clear as possible, is that war, and particularly this war, is not and never ever was meant to be seen as simply nation against nation, but as God against hell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 puts it so well. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The people and the nations are the vessels of this final display of a battle that began in a garden involving one man and one woman and a serpent that is called Diabolos, the devil, who, because of his great success against these children of God, went, as we will see, and we'll see it more carefully in Revelation, when we get to Revelation 12, 17, to go and make war against all of those who throughout all of history belong to Christ. And that's through all of history, and I'm saying that belong to Christ even before he came. The devil was at war against God, and consequently the devil hates those who bear the image of God, particularly those who bear the image of God and who are God's children, sealed in God through Christ's blood. Because of this, the devil would use the arrogance of man, the power of man, the pride of man, the contempt of man, the despising of God by man, a despising from carnal, God-hating man, who, as verse 15 in that 12th chapter I mentioned a moment ago of the Revelation says, sweep away as in a floodwaters all of them who belong to God. What a goal of his life, to sweep away all who belong to God as if there was in a flood. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is in this war, in this as a battle unto death, and no one is exempt. No one is neutral. There's no neutrality in this war. If you're Swiss, it doesn't matter. You're not neutral in this war. The battle is raging, and the serpent who would go to the two most beautiful and undefiled people that could ever walk on this earth apart from Christ himself and tear them into disgusting, disgraceful pieces, almost unresembling what they were from before that attack, does not care about the little ones. We know that the little ones are not exempt from the assaults of the devil. They are made in the image of God. And for that reason alone, they must be crushed as far as the devil sees it. And the devil will use whatever means possible. He will use racism. He will use prejudice. He will use religion, even good, godly religion. He will use politics to raise itself up and strike down others. Because while the devil knows many things well, one thing he knows very well is that he is at war with and against Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of the armies. the God of the armies, and he engages a lost race, and he does all that he can to prevent any one of them from being rescued by God and living for God. And he seeks instead to align each combatant in this war to be ultimately and finally against the Holy One, which is why it's so interesting, because war can do that. People say, look at this war, I hate God, how can he allow it? But you know, it was an interesting statement that emerged from the First World War. It became a common slogan from the First World War. You remember? Of course, none of you here remember what it was, but you remember hearing it. There are no atheists in foxholes. So he has his work, and it's simply this, to get everyone to be against God. He hates God with a fury and a frenzy that's not stopped, that's not abated, even as each moment of time brings his end closer and closer to the fires of hell. He knows he is defeated. He knows he cannot win. But in his fury against God, he seeks to drag everyone whom he can down with him. Do we need to learn anything from the devil? You might say, I don't want to learn anything, but we do. Absolutely, we have to. It's this. We are at war. This war is a battle against hell. And friends, you are in this war. Whether you consider yourself a pacifist or not, you are in this war, regardless of what you think. Indeed, every single person on earth is involved in this war. You cannot escape it. You're either for God or against him. And we're going in the next weeks to feel the heat of the fury of hell as we examine this war, as it rages against God and attempts to destroy for one last time the unassailable, unreachable, untouchable kingdom of God. Our study has brought us to the middle of the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh and final seal of the scroll is open, having been opened by the Lamb who was slain but is standing. That is, it's been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, seven terrible and horrifying trumpet judgments are being ushered in by God's power and by God's authority. Each of these judgments are successively deepening. Each of these judgments are unleashed and led by the blast of a trumpet by one of the seven angels who are standing before the throne of God, sounding a trumpet, reminding us of the blowing of trumpets, the feast of the blowing of trumpets, taking us all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, calling us first and foremost not to war, but to a holy convocation, a sacred assembly, a gathering together to worship God, to remember God, because as the Lord says in those passages, I am the Lord your God. We can never, ever battle against hell without first worshiping God. This is our strength. This is our sustenance. And this is one of the reasons gathering together for corporate worship on the Sabbath day is so important. It is not for the purpose of making you feel better or feel good for the week ahead, but to prepare us and train us as we glorify God, to prepare us and train us for the war that is in the week ahead. And that's what everyone here will face in one way or another. But the worship of God is not all that the trumpets signify. They also remind us three times in Leviticus chapter 25, fear your God. I can't remember the verses, but I think it's 17, 23, and 36. I think those are the three. You can check it out. Three times with those exact words. Remember, fear your God. Fear your God. Fear your God. This isn't because God is looking to do you in. This is because God is awesome in might and holiness. And he deserves our worship and our praise and our adoration and our fear. You see, Adonai Tzevaot, the God of armies, is calling us, and he is calling all of the earth to worship him and to witness his judgment upon the earth and upon its people. As Revelation 8:13 puts it, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. See, we are to remember and fear God, because now, in these last days, God is bringing a fierce and final judgment upon the earth and upon all its inhabitants. Well, we are, even now, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days, we are not yet at the end of days, at which point today will no longer be the day for salvation. Instead, we are in what I'm going to call the middle of time, which can come to an end at any time. But it's the middle of time because there is still time. There is still mercy time. There is still grace time. The full and final judgment of God in judgment time is not yet. And the trumpets, even as they usher in ever-deepening judgment, are partial judgments. They're warning judgments. And they're warning of the final judgment of God that is coming soon. This partial judgment means that there is still time. There is still the age of time that we are in, and thus, it is the age of grace. And this is the age of grace and mercy, meaning that there is still time to repent. There is still time for you to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Even in misery, even in your despising, even in the torment of deepening judgment upon a dark, hard, deliriously opiated, fornicated world, by God's mercy and grace, there is still time to turn from sin and to turn to God. Even if it's a turning to God for salvation because of that fierce judgment of God that you see all around you, that terrifies you, that brings you fear. When is it too late? Even for the fear of God to help or aid a lost sinner? It is too late. Only when the last trumpet thunders its very last note. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, because that trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. On the last day of the last trumpet, the Lord will return as Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of the armies, to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. At which point, the time, for time allowing us to turn to Christ for salvation, is finished. But this time is not yet. And until time has finished its course, God gives us ample warning and ample time to turn to him. You see, both the Old Testament and the New Testament show us graphically and powerfully that judgment is coming. It really is coming. No matter what people say, or no matter what groups or lobbies emerge to correct the problems of the world, we are being warned. We are told to be ready. We are to fear God. The message that even believers want to avoid or explain away is the message of the age of time and the end of time. Because if there really is no judgment, if there really is no end of time, if there really is no fear God as something real, and you hear it from believers all the time, he doesn't mean fear. Okay, let's put a different word in there so it sounds acceptable to us. There really is no fear God. Then why flee to God for deliverance? Instead, you know what you can do? Eat, drink, and be merry. and decide for yourself a standard and a law all your own. But this, friends, is not the case. There is an end to time. There is judgment, and there is fear God. In Revelation 8, we saw the sounding of the first four trumpets, and we saw that while deepening, each of the first four trumpet judgments were partial, cumulatively destroying one-third of the earth. It is nature that was being destroyed in these judgments, but only, even with nature, only in part. Following on the heels of this are the final three judgments, which are introduced by an eagle flying in midair and calling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be blasted by the other three angels." We are now entering a stage in judgment that is far worse than anything that has come before. In this ninth chapter of the Revelation, presenting the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, which are also the first and second of the three woes, God is giving you a final opportunity to turn to Him for salvation, to enlist in His army, the army of Adonai Tzavaot, the army of the commander of the armies of heaven. And it will be, I tell you, it will be an extremely painful, difficult service. You know something, when people say, come to Christ and everything will be fine, everything will be happy, you will be well, everything will be good. I am saying it will be extremely painful, difficult as a service, but our commander, our chief, will see us through. The fifth trumpet judgment and that first woe is the first time in the judgments of the Revelation that only the unbelievers are being struck. First time. And the believers, God's people, are being left unharmed. That means the first time in history the judgment has now begun to come against all wickedness and all the ungodliness of men. Up to this point in the Revelation, we have seen God's judgments falling to varying degrees on believers and unbelievers, but with the thrust of judgment coming upon the household of God. This should not surprise us because the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, he says, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it's a rhetorical question. The idea is the outcome is going to be horrific. This is what's happening, friends, in this portion of the judgments and the blast from God. Time has witnessed such judgments tear at the heart of God, the previous ones, at His family. And He strengthens them, purifies them in the midst of these battles that come against us. Peter ponders this. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If this is what happens to the household of God, what happens to the unbeliever? The martyred saints who are under the altar in Revelation 6:10 are crying out with a loud voice to God, asking this, how long? How long, God, before the wicked will be judged? It's a sense of not, are they going to be, but we know what's going to happen. When? In Psalm 73, David looks at the seeming ease of the wicked, and he wonders, when will their end come? You see, the godly, throughout all of history, have always wondered, what will be the outcome of the ungodly? When will the wicked be punished? When will the wicked suffer? When will the wicked governments be overthrown? The fifth judgment answers that question. It tells us of what is to come. It tells us of the overthrow of the wicked, which begins in the fifth judgment. We read that only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that is, only those who did not belong to God, were to be harmed. What is to come upon those who are not sealed under the protection of the Lamb of God? The blast of the trumpet by the fifth angel signals the first woe. John says this. He says, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to the earth. That's Revelation 9:1. He saw a star falling from heaven. This fallen star is given something. He's given the key to the bottomless pit. Who is this star that has fallen and has been given a key? In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus uses almost the identical language and he clearly identifies Satan. Here's what he says. I saw Satan like a shining star falling from heaven. John continues in Revelation 9:1 by saying that this fallen star, the devil, is given the key to hell, the bottomless abyss. This demon king, this king of hell, this king of the abyss, as verse 11 of Revelation 9 calls him, is given by God the key, the authority, and the power to release a captive demonic host for their final end time rampage and destruction before they themselves are relegated forever to the abyss. This is a terrible host. So terrible that words fail John to describe it to us exactly. Instead, John attempts to relate and to convey what this horrifying host is by means of comparing it to two things in which we can relate. He says in verse 7, this demonic host is like, that is similar to, and then he presents a mighty, a horrific, powerful, destructive, tormenting force that seems to be invincible, impenetrable, unstoppable, led in consuming hatred and fury by the devil, the king of the abyss, the destroyer. Verses 3 and 7 tell us that this demonic army will swarm like locusts over the land, reminding us, with a very interesting reminder, of the locust plague in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. Except here, they are not out for vegetation. Rather, they are attacking the ungodly, those who are not sealed in Christ. They are tormenting them. They are torturing them. But they're also not allowed to kill them. There's never been anything like this. Nor is there ever going to be anything like this again. A fire consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And they run like war horses. Before them, the people are in anguish. Their faces turn pale. They climb the wall, these forces, like soldiers. And they each march in line. They never deviate from their path. When they break through a defense, still they never break ranks. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The answer to the cry of the saints under the altar in Revelation 6:10, for the judgment of the wicked is no longer wait, wait. But the time has come from Revelation 6 to Revelation 9. Satan and his demonic hosts are given by God the power of a scorpion's venomous sting, a sting to use on all the wicked. It says those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are all of the unbelievers upon the earth. These are all who serve the devil. And this demonic army is told to use this horrifying power on them. And they do. But even in the face of such demonic oppression and opposition, we can rest in the reality that God is completely in control, even over the horrifying terrors of Satan. It is God who gives the key to the devil to release the demonic host. It is God who sets the restrictions on what they can and cannot do. It is God who sets the boundaries on what they cannot touch. It is God who sets the time for which they are allowed to do this. Verses 5 and 10 in chapter 9. But even in the midst of this horrifying, this terrifying demonic host and this judgment by God, there is still grace and mercy, because there is still opportunity to turn to Christ. Even in the midst of that, to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ. In Joel 2, after a prophetic description of this horrifying army, we read these words. And it is a prophetic description. And just read in Joel 2 and you'll see it. Yet even now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, he is compassionate, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Because, you see, God has decreed that all of us who trust in Him, will escape these torments, will be delivered from judgment. All great sovereign power is given by God. He controls all things, and it enables us to face the devil. That's what he has enabled us to do. That's how he has empowered us. We know that, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our fight is not an ordinary fight. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities and powers. It is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. And under Christ, ours is a victorious and a winning fight. In the midst of all this, a really bizarre reality has been taking place. The wicked, those who are in bondage to and service of Satan, are being tormented and being killed by Satan's demonic host itself. In Revelation 12, 17, we read that after Satan was cast down to the earth, his first order of business had been to, listen to this, go off to make war against the followers of Jesus. And then suddenly, that's speaking of his being cast down to the earth. Suddenly now, reading earlier in the Revelation, but about a later time in his work, we see in these judgments that God has this point in time that no longer allows his children to be the target of the evil one, and Satan and his host will have to be satisfied with warring against their own. That is, against the unbelievers covering the earth. The evil one is going to delight in carnage and in death and in destruction. Even of his followers, he doesn't care who he destroys with him. He doesn't care one bit, just as long as he can destroy as many as possible. He is consumed with bloodshed. He is the total paradigm, the ultimate psychopath. And it isn't even doing justice to call him that. By the time we come to Revelation 9:12, we learn that the first woe is past. Two others are yet to come. Verse 13 brings us to a voice which says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Here comes the second woe. Unleashed by the power and by the authority of God, and brought on by these four angels who were bound, and who we read in verse 14 had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year, and were released to kill a third of mankind. These are likely four fallen angels, high-ranking members of Satan's demonic force, for they have been restrained, bound by God, not at all like the four angels in Revelation 7:1 who stand and hold back, that is, restrain the destructive forces. Once more in this, we see God's complete sovereignty. These four angels have been kept ready, kept bound, until God gives the order for their release. This second woe continues, and it deepens the horrifying picture of judgment that we see in the first woe. Now, instead of just tormenting those without Christ, they are authorized to kill one-third of them. What we see unleashed upon mankind is war. Listen to verse 16. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. Or as it is in the Greek, a double of myriad and myriads. Basically, an innumerable satanic, demonic host. But it's the sovereign God who will release the angels, who will lead an army of hell into battle. Because God is sovereign, even over a devastation such as this as being described in this passage. This horrifying war, it's a description of the climactic battle of the war between God and the devil. This is the beginning of the ultimate battle. It is the battle not over the Roman Empire, not over Europe, not over Asia, not even over Israel. It's the battle over the souls of men. And thus, this battle embraces, at least to some degree, all of time. This isn't, as numerous commentators state, the Chinese army, which does number over 200 million soldiers, but it's not the Chinese army. Why is it not China? Somehow everyone feels more confident if it's China. I don't know why when you read the commentaries like this, but in this army, if you read verses 17 and 18, it says that the heads of these horses resemble the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. This is a picture of a poisonous, stench-filled, fury-filled, demonic army that spew like dragon folktales, fire and sulfur from their mouths, killing a third of the world. But friends, this is not a folktale. This picture is a picture of the reality that God is bringing upon the world. This is history. Revelation 14:10 and 21:8 tell us that anyone who worships the beast, that is, anyone who does not belong to God, anyone who has given himself over thus to Satan, will be tormented, it says, with fire and sulfur and brimstone. In Revelation 19:20 and Revelation 20:10 tell us that at the very end, Satan will be thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which we're told in Revelation 21:8 is the second death. That is the ultimate end of Satan, his demonic host, all those who belong to him. And the second woe, as horrifying and terrifying as it is just a precursor to this greater and more horrific end that I just read from the end of the Revelation. Friends, if life indeed, as I'm saying, is a war, and it is, I'm not asking it, I'm stating that as a reality. This is the heart of all warfare, God versus the devil. And its effects are felt by each one of us every day of our life. And it's going to continue till the end of time. What we know is this. We are in the mopping up stage of this war because we live on the other side of the cross. And that means we live in an age of victory. Here's the encouragement. I was speaking to a family here the other day, and they were saying to me, I don't like listening to the Revelation. It's terrifying to me. But this is encouraging. We are on the side of victory. We're in the age of victory. Our commander-in-chief, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has won the victory, and we are bringing His victory to every nation, to every tongue, to every people, to every person. Our message brings not fear of war. Our message brings hope, help, comfort, encouragement to us and to others. It is nothing other than, it is nothing less than, King Jesus has conquered. As Colossians 2:15 puts it so beautifully, Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Do you realize what this means, what this victory means for you? Have you ever considered that? If we read the Revelation with fear and trembling of what's happening, then we haven't looked carefully enough at what and how we are prepared to face such hostility against us. First of all, what does it mean for us? Fear not. Fear not. We are commanded this twice in the Revelation, a book supposedly of terror. Twice we're commanded, fear not. First, in Revelation 1:17, we are told, fear not, and it's in the face of terror and war and slaughter. We are told, fear not. Why? Because as verse 17 and 18 says, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. And in Revelation 2:10, we are told once again, fear not. Well, why? Because the verse says, fear not what you will suffer. Doesn't say you won't suffer. Just says, fear not what you will suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Why are we to fear not? Because in Christ we have a living Redeemer, a living Savior, verses 17 and 18 in chapter 1. In Christ, chapter 2, verse 10, we are crowned with life. That is our crown. It's life. It's not death. No matter what happens to us on this earth, even death cannot hold us. We are to fear God alone. Or as we read in Matthew 10:28, fear not those who have the power to kill you and throw your body into the grave. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Secondly, if it's fear not, or if it's not fear, what is it that's to mark our lives? Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 tells us, fear not what they fear. Whoa, here's a replacement that's involved. It's not a matter of not fearing. It's a matter of what you fear and what you're not to fear. Fear not what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. As Christ's people, we are not to be in terror of terrors in the night. Instead, we are to have a right and holy fear. Fear of God. We are to rest in Him. We are to trust in Him. We are to rejoice in Him. We are to stand firm in Him and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all those who are lost and under the bondage of Satan. They need to know that in coming to Christ, fear is smashed. They need to know that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7, the bottom verse on your outline. Friends, this is the perfect time. We live in that perfect time to see the gospel penetrate a world that is possessed by an almost demonic preoccupation with fear and insecurity and anxiety and terror. It is the perfect time to reach all those under that bondage. And I'm telling you, it's a demonic bondage, because God over and over again says, put aside that worry, put aside that despair, put aside that anxiety, put aside that fear. I do not believe that our goal in such an unprecedented, and that's what I'm calling it, unprecedented time of opportunity, is to fight to win people to a better morality or a better political stance or position in their lives. I believe that it's time without equal in the history of the world to have an opening for the gospel. Yes, you can know your politics. I'm not arguing with you. And yes, you are to be virtuous and upright as an individual and encourage people in that. But our goal as the body of Christ is to see everyone come to faith in Jesus and for us to be used in that great harvest. And it's an incredible harvest that's around us and in front of us. And for God to be magnified and glorified through that great harvest in which we can participate, which will come, however much or however little we participate. That is what I would like to see for us. A passion to reveal to a dead, rotting, decadent, depraved world the purity and the beauty and the loveliness and the holiness of Jesus, and to seek to see sinners saved under the blood of the cross. And from that, getting up to renounce sin. And not because I'm suddenly now going to have a higher morality, or because a better morality is better, but because Jesus is altogether better. Because Jesus is altogether worthy of all of our time, of all of our energy, of all of our love. Because in the cross, he gave all of his love for us, sealing us in him and setting us on our feet to live for him. And he'll do this for you if you look to the pierced one, if you gaze upon that cross, if you behold the Savior who, although marred beyond human likeness, is utterly beautiful, utterly desirous that his love for sinners would be experienced by each one of you here today. Friends, salvation is waiting. It's awaiting you in Jesus Christ. In the midst of a world that is deepening at warfare, at enmity, at hatred, at fear, and paranoia, it is waiting you. Salvation is awaiting you in Christ right now as you repent of your sin, as you trust in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation and for your forgiveness and for your righteousness. May God bless each one of us in this and all of us together as his body, to go from here empowered in that love, in that beauty of his holiness and mercy, to a world that is dying in need of such a Savior. May we pray. Father, we do pray for your mercy upon this world. We pray that countless numbers may be brought out of the darkness and the death from places that we might logically expect this to happen, from the churches, from this church, from every church where people are sitting, that they'd hear the word of Christ and in that call to repentance and faith would turn, and from those outside of the church, from those who are religious to those who are agnostic, to those who are unbelieving, to those who are antagonistic, to those who are blasphemous, that they would hear and repent and be saved. From nations who know of Christ from their past and their history, to nations who are committed to destroying those who know Christ, that all around the world, that people hearing of the loveliness of God, the beauty of our Savior, the wonderful mercy of his saving love, will flock to Jesus and be saved from their sins now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.